1 Timothy 6:11 to 21. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom none has seen or can see, to him be honour and might for ever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, it's normal human experience to live our lives in the light of the future. As at this time of year, with the summer stretching before us, perhaps you're looking forward to a summer holiday that you've booked. If you're going away, perhaps you've been reading about your destination, finding out the things to do and the places to see. Perhaps you've checked out the weather forecast, bought new clothes, and if you're going abroad, perhaps you bought some insect repellent and ordered some foreign currency. Or perhaps you've got friends coming to stay with you over the summer, in which case you might be getting the house ready, making up the spare room, buying in some extra food, and making plans for what to do with them when they arrive. And perhaps you're expecting the birth of a baby, in which case you might be spending your time over the summer decorating a nursery and buying all the things you'll need. Now, perhaps you're going to be a grandparent, and you're busy organising your diary so that you can be on hand to help when the baby arrives. Or perhaps you're planning to move house. If you're downsizing, you might be starting to get rid of some of your unwanted furniture in anticipation for the move. Or if you're moving somewhere bigger, perhaps you've started thinking about what you'll need to buy. Now, those are just examples. We could go on, couldn't we? It's normal human experience in many ways to live our lives in the light of the future. And that's what Paul wants us to do as Christians. He wants us to live our lives now in the light of the day when Jesus will return. Now, all believers have a glorious future ahead of us. And the way to live well now in the present is to live in the light of that future. And that's what this final section of Paul's letter is all about. He ends his letter with an appeal to Timothy and to all believers to live well as we wait for Jesus to return. And first of all, he exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight, our first heading. Please look down again at verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Well, in the previous verses, Paul has spoken fairly harshly of the false teachers who had appeared in the church in Ephesus. These people have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words, Paul says. Now, they are conceited and know nothing. They are lovers of money and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, it's no great surprise then that in these verses in front of us this morning, Paul tells Timothy not to be like them. In fact, he tells Timothy to be radically different. And as he makes his final charge to his much-loved colleague, he underlines the seriousness of what he has to say by addressing Timothy, not by his name, but with a title. Do you see it right there at the beginning of verse 11? But you, man of God. That's an Old Testament title for the leader of God's people. So in the first instance, Paul's reminding Timothy of the responsibility he has as a leader of God's people. But it can also be a general title that applies to all Christians. So these words can also apply to each one of us here this morning. And Paul begins by telling Timothy to go on the run. Do you see that? But you, man of God, flee from all this. Now, like someone running away from a fire, or from a gunman, or some other form of danger, Timothy is to flee from the error of these false teachers and from their love of money, which was plunging them and their hearers into ruin. But he's not just to run away, he's also to run after something. It's a pattern that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Christians are called to turn from sin and to Christ. We're to say no to ungodliness and yes to living self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Metaphorically, we're to take off the old clothes that belonged to our old way of life, and we're to put on the new clothes that come with the Christian life. And here, the man of God is to run from evil and after goodness. So Paul says, Timothy, pursue righteousness. Perhaps Paul has in mind here the dishonesty of the false teachers as they pursued their love of money. Timothy, on the other hand, is to be known for his honesty. He's to be just, as his Father in heaven is just. And Paul says, Timothy, pursue godliness. In other words, Timothy, if you're living in the light of eternity, then you know what is truly valuable. So don't devote yourself to the love of money like others around you are doing. Rather, devote yourself to the love of God. Some in the church may be jumping ship and abandoning the faith because of the false teachers, and that can be very unsettling. But Paul says, Timothy, pursue faith. Remain steadfast. And pursue love. In a church marked by quarrelling and constant friction, there may be little love on display. But Paul says, Timothy, love others deeply. Sometimes people's behaviour is unlovable, but love them anyway, just as in Christ God has loved you. Timothy, you're heading for some difficult circumstances which will test you and challenge you. You'll need great endurance. And you're going to have to deal with difficult people. So Timothy, do so with gentleness. So these instructions are for Timothy initially, but they're things for all Christians to run after. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. How attractive our lives would be if they displayed those characteristics in increasing measure. That's what we're to chase after. And when I take my dog for a walk on the West Hill, I always take a ball with me and we play fetch. It took a little while for her to grasp the rules of this complicated game. When we first played it, I would throw the ball and she would run after it, and then having got it, she would sit down triumphantly and refuse to budge. It took months of training to convince her that if she brought it back to me, I would throw it again and the game would continue. But although she didn't want to give the ball back, she had no problem with the idea of chasing after it. Now, that bit came naturally. And if you don't mind being compared to a fluffy little dog, Paul's saying it should be the same with Christians. If you ever watch the TV show The Dukes of Hazzard, you may remember Sheriff Roscoe P. Coltrane sitting in his police car, seeing the Duke boys fly by in their car, the General Lee, and then shouting out over his radio, "I'm in hot pursuit," as he set off after them. I don't think he ever did catch them. Now, Christians are to be in hot pursuit. We're to flee from evil as we flee from danger. And we're to pursue goodness as we pursue success. But Paul isn't finished yet. He's just getting started. If we pursue goodness like this, then we'll be well equipped to fight the good fight. Verse 12. Paul says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Now, the words in the original Greek language could refer to a military scene or to an athletic one. So Paul might have in mind a scene from a battlefield with soldiers fighting with all their strength to defeat the enemy and win the victory. Or he might have in mind a scene from the arena with athletes giving their all to win the victor's crown. At this time of year, we might think of the cyclists on the Tour de France, or perhaps boxers in a boxing ring, or something like that. I don't suppose it matters too much which of those pictures we prefer. The point is that Christians are engaged in a fight, which is hard work, and which requires us to give our all. Timothy can't just stand by and do nothing as the church drifts away from the truth of the gospel. He must fight for the truths of the faith and oppose what is false. And that fight is both a spiritual battle and a human one. It's against Satan, and it's against those whom Satan uses as his instruments to do his work. And in chapter 4, Paul has already pointed to the source of the false teaching in the church. He said, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." And he alluded to the same thing in chapter 5, where he said, "Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan." Satan is determined to cause people, especially church leaders, to abandon the faith. Well, we might ask why that is. Why is Satan so opposed to the church? But the answer is not too hard to find. In chapter 2, Paul describes God as our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, Satan can't bear to see God accomplishing his purposes of salvation. He knows that he's heading for judgment and destruction, and he wants to take as many with him as he possibly can. And he will use all the tactics at his disposal to do that by stealing the truth of the gospel from them. Well, that's the battle we're engaged in if we're Christians. And it isn't a battle we can opt out of. Now, we fight the good fight in the world as we make Christ known and defend the gospel from attack. We fight it in the church when we gently but firmly oppose error and defend the truths of the Bible, whether from the pulpit or in conversations over tea and coffee or in home groups or wherever else we might encounter false belief. And it's the battle we're plunged into personally every day when we face temptation and the devil's lies by which he tries to lure us away from Christ. The Christian life is a constant battle against sin and temptation and error. And it's a necessary battle. Nothing less than our eternal destiny and that of those around us is at stake. So Paul says to Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When we become Christians, we set a new course for our lives. A bit like reprogramming the sat-nav in our cars. We set a course for heaven. And Timothy started out on this course when he first professed faith publicly in the presence of many witnesses. And now he's to stick to that course and not allow himself to be pulled away from it. He's to grasp hold of the life he's already received. Life as a child of God and an heir of heaven. And he's to really make it his own, enjoying it and living it to the full. See, the moment you and I put our faith in Jesus, we receive life, real life. Now, when Paul speaks of eternal life, he's not so much speaking about duration, but quality. Now, to have eternal life is to live each day in relationship with the God who made you. The Christian has the great privilege of knowing God as their loving Heavenly Father and to trust Him and enjoy Him every day, now and for all eternity. So we receive that new relationship with God the moment we put our faith in Jesus. And He only ever offers us more of Himself, never less. So Paul says, Timothy, grasp hold of the life you've received in Christ. Grab it with both hands. Live it to the full. Get to know God better and better. Align yourself with Him more and more closely. Learn to trust Him more and more deeply. Live for Him above all others. And enjoy His love more and more fully. That's the way for each of us to live fulfilled, satisfying lives and to fight the good fight of the faith. And as you do that, Paul says, remember that God is watching over you. Verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, he says. In other words, Timothy, remember that you live every day in the sight of your heavenly Father, who gives life to everything and sustains everything. And know that He will sustain you every step of the way. And he goes on, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. In other words, Timothy, it's not only God the Father who's watching over you, but also King Jesus, His Son. And He knows what you're going through. He walked the same path of suffering and struggle that you're facing now. And He remained faithful to the very end. Even to the point of being condemned to death by Pontius Pilate, before whom He spoke openly of His kingship and His kingdom. He persevered in His mission in the face of great hostility. And He will give you strength to do the same. So Timothy, Paul saying, be encouraged. Don't doubt that you will reach the finish line, no matter how hard the going gets. And it's in that confidence that Paul gives Timothy his final charge. I charge you to keep this command, that is all that Paul has just written about, without spot or blame, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. People sometimes say that Paul mistakenly thought that Christ's return was imminent. But that's not correct. Certainly Paul lived each day as though Christ's return was imminent, as though Christ could return that very day even. And so should we. But here Paul acknowledges that he doesn't know when that will happen. His certainty that Christ will return is matched by his uncertainty about when that would happen. But what he does know is that it will happen. And that will be a great day that will bring all our sufferings and struggles to an end. On that day, Jesus will usher in the life that is truly life in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Paul says, live every moment in the light of that day. One day you and I will see with our own eyes the one who loved us and died for us on a cross. One day we will hear his words, not through the pages of Scripture, but directly from his mouth. We will be with him for all eternity. And from that day forth, we will experience salvation fully and wonderfully, along with all God's people, as we're welcomed into glory. Keep your eyes fixed on that day, Paul says. And with that thought, he breaks out in praise and adoration. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. In chapter 1, it was the thought of the cross of Christ and of God's mercy to sinners that caused Paul to break out in praise. Here it's the thought of the final appearing of Christ at the end of history. So notice how Paul describes God in this great outburst of praise. He is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, he's in full control of history. He will accomplish his salvation purposes for the world. And that's why the return of Jesus is not in doubt. History is in good hands, and God will bring it about in his own time. And that thought should encourage us greatly as we fight the good fight in the struggles of everyday life. But how are we to do that in practical terms? Let's get down to details. What does that look like? Well, we could talk about doing lots of really good and important things, like spending good time each day reading our Bibles and praying to our Heavenly Father, like meeting with other Christians, serving one another in the church and so on. Those are all good things that we should be doing. They're important. Without them, we couldn't even hope to fight the good fight that Paul's spurring us on to. But as Paul now grounds his teaching in practical actions, he focuses once again not on those things, but on the topic he started with, our attitude to money. We may wonder why he comes back to this particular issue, having already said so much about it. Well, the answer may lie in the fact that he's writing to Christians in Ephesus, which we know was a rich and affluent city. Maybe this was a particularly pressing issue for the Christians living there. But even if that is the case, living as we do in the wealthy West, we can't let the force of Paul's words here pass us by. And he says that those who possess material wealth should also be rich in good deeds. Our next heading, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Worldly riches provide very poor grounds for security in this life. It's helpful to have some money tucked away, that's undeniable. But we're all used to the warning that comes with advertisements for investment products. The price of shares can go up as well as down. The wealthy can afford the benefits of private health care, and that can be very useful. But illness still devastates the lives of the rich as well as the poor. Money cannot buy happiness. And ultimately, money provides no security at all in the life to come. As we read last week, we cannot take it with us. But there is a sure and certain place of security, and that's to put our hope in God. God is no spoilsport. He is hugely generous in the pleasures of life that he's provided for us in creation. And he is wonderfully generous in the salvation he has won for us, in the death of his Son upon the cross. The true happiness is to be found not in storing up riches, but in learning how to enjoy the gifts that God has so generously provided. Paul wants those who are materially comfortable, as many of us are, not to be lovers of money, but to use our money in the light of eternity. So he goes on with his instructions concerning the rich, verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, our attitude to wealth is the litmus test that reveals whether the gospel message has really sunk in. The sign that the gospel has really taken root in someone's life is that they do good and are rich in good deeds. They hold on to their possessions with a soft grip. They're generous and willing to share. And in that way, Paul says, they're laying up treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age and taking hold of the life that is truly life. Well, that doesn't mean that the rich are saved by being generous with their money. Salvation comes through faith alone in the cross of Christ. But those who are saved, who are also wealthy, will use their money rightly in the light of eternity if they are generous and willing to share. It's a question of what we value most, our money or Christ. The way you and I handle our money shows where we think our true treasure lies. So if you and I are believers here this morning, our non-Christian friends ought to be able to see something radically different about us in our use of our money and our possessions. And that difference should be a powerful witness to them of the incomparable worth of knowing Jesus. I wonder when we each look at our own lives, whether that is the case. Does your and my attitude to money reflect the worth of knowing Jesus? And it's because of the incomparable worth of knowing Jesus that Paul tells Timothy, finally and briefly, to guard the good news of the gospel. Verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, no wonder that Paul tells Timothy to guard it well. The gospel is a great and precious treasure. People who hear it and embrace it find their lives transformed. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. The false teachers were robbing people of the truth and causing them to abandon the faith. But Timothy is to do everything to stop that happening. He is to guard the gospel well. And Paul's already told Timothy how to do it. In chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he said this, Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Timothy's not to guard the gospel by locking it away in a vault or burying it in a secret place. He's to guard the gospel by proclaiming it and by living his life in line with it. And that's the call that rings out down through the centuries to all Christians in their own times and contexts. We're to guard the gospel well from all who would steal it away. We're to delight in it. We're to proclaim it to our friends and neighbours and families. We're to adorn it with the beauty of lives lived in obedience to God. And we're to keep doing that until we finally receive our inheritance in the new creation. But of course, we can only do that in the strength that God provides. And that's why Paul ends by committing his first readers and all who have read this letter after them to God's safekeeping. Grace be with you all, he says. That's what we all need. It's the grace of God working powerfully in our lives. Let's pray for God's grace to be with us now. Let's pray. Loving Father, it is a tall measure to flee from sin, to pursue righteousness, to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of the life that is truly life, to be rich in good deeds, to guard the good news of the gospel with our words and actions. And it is wholly beyond us unless you graciously work in us. So please give us grace to be the people you want us to be and live the lives that you want us to live as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return in glory. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.